So we're going to read the first 18 verses of Philippians, although our focus this morning is really just going to be on the first two verses. But let's read this opening section, verse 1 through to verse 18. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. When I was at university, it always amused me that on my way to church, I always had to walk past a road sign that read, "Changed priorities ahead." And I always thought that that was preparing me for my worship that morning. Change priorities ahead. As a sort of a kind of an early warning that I needed to get my mind in a slightly different gear. And Paul has a way of doing that at the beginning of his letters. That he gives you little hints that you need to adjust your perspective and your way of thinking. And he's sort of gently preparing the way for the main message of his letter. And I think we'll see that in these opening two verses of Philippians. He wants to get the Philippians thinking in a right way about who they are and what they need. And we'll see that here in those two verses. He sort of says, look, you really need to grasp one of the key things if you're going to go forward in the Christian life, is you need to grasp who and what you are. And you also need to understand what you need. And that will help you. And so he starts off really by gently reminding the Philippians of who they are or what they are. He says you need to grasp these things and it will help you as we get to the main part of the letter. George V was a strict disciplinarian. And his son, Edward, the famous Edward who married Mrs. Simpson, Edward spoke of how his father would sometimes speak to him rather severely when he'd done something wrong and would say to him, "My dear boy, you must always remember who you are." He said, look, you're royalty and you need to remember that and you need to behave accordingly. You must always remember who you are. Or apparently Margaret Thatcher, when she was Prime Minister, was visiting a nursing home. and she was speaking to one of the residents, and the resident was just chatting to her as if she was sort of somebody, somebody who was just visiting the home. And Margaret Thatcher began to suspect that she didn't know who she was. And she said to the lady in the nursing home, she said, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady looked back at Margaret Thatcher and said, "I'm afraid I don't, but if you ask one of the nurses, they'll tell you." Well, Paul wants the Philippians to know who they are or what they are. And he uses a title for himself and Timothy, which is a title for all Christians to use and to be aware of and actually to glory in. Paul and Timothy, servants, or really it ought to be slaves, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is wanting to get across to the Philippians the importance of thinking of themselves as less important than others, putting others first rather than themselves. There's been a disagreement between some of the believers there in Philippi, and he knows that the path to reconciliation and to being able to go forward together is to understand, look, we're all slaves of Christ Jesus. Nobody's more important than anybody else. And Paul is very careful. He doesn't bother to use his title of apostle. He says, all you need to know about me and Timothy are that we are slaves of Christ Jesus. And of course, that is true of every Christian. Slaves of Christ Jesus. If Jesus is Lord, then that makes us slaves. But slaves who delight in serving their master. So we're to be slaves of Christ Jesus. Actually, all Christians are slaves. You could say everybody. All human beings are slaves because everybody's serving someone. And if we're not slaves of Jesus Christ, we'll be slaves of sin. But Paul says you need to grasp that you are a slave. Well, what does that mean? Well, actually, Paul's going to help us a little bit later on because he's going to remind us that Jesus took the form of a slave, that he's actually our model when it comes to humility. But we're supposed to be slaves. Well, of course, what was a slave in Bible times? A slave was somebody who belonged to somebody else. So, well, if I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, I belong to him. I'm his. Now, of course, there's another side to that, which means that he is ours, and that's a wonderful truth. But slaves of Christ Jesus mean we belong to him. The great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote in his diary 300-odd years ago, 1723, January the 12th, he recorded, "I have been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have given myself clear away." He said, I'm his. I've given myself to him. I'm not my own. I belong to him. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. I belong to him. And the other aspect of being a slave of Christ Jesus, of course, is not just that we belong to him, but we obey him. His will is ours. If you were a slave in Bible times, you were at your master's service. You didn't have a will of your own. You didn't decide how you wanted to tackle the day, what time you wanted to get up, what time you wanted to go to bed, and how you wanted to do things, and what order you wanted to do things. You existed to perform the will of your master. You were at his service. His wish was your command. Slaves don't assert themselves. They didn't have any rights. They just said, I'm my master's to do his will. And the Lord Jesus never sought to hide this. He was very straightforward in explaining that to be his disciple, you had to be ready to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow him. It's like Churchill's speech, where he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat." He said, "I'm not going to sugarcoat it, I'm not going to pretend that it's going to be anything other than demanding." Or it's like the advert that Ernest Shackleton is supposed to have placed in a newspaper for one of his Antarctic expeditions, where he said, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." He didn't sugarcoat it. Just said, "This is what I'm offering you. It's up to you whether you take on the challenge or not." But Shackleton's expedition was full when it came to take place. So the Lord Jesus says, yes, to follow me means that you lose your life. But then, having lost your life, you begin to find it. You say, "Well, this is what I was created for. This is why I'm here." And you begin to find that to be a slave of Christ Jesus is the highest of honours. There's a little Latin motto I came across: "Illi servire est regnare," which means to be his slave is to be a king. You say, actually, I find my fulfilment, my freedom, my joy, as Paul and Timothy did, in being a slave of Christ Jesus. I want to sign up for blood, sweat and tears under such a master and such a Lord. So we're all slaves of Christ Jesus. But then we're also told, Paul addresses the Philippians as those who are the saints in Christ Jesus. All Christians, according to the Bible, are saints. Now, a lot of people think of saints as a special kind of breed of Christian, but not according to the Bible. The Bible says all Christians are truly saints. A lot of people have this, I've got a picture of a halo there. They have this idea that saints are special. There's a story told of when a local criminal died, and his brother, this criminal was part of a family that were notorious in the town, and his brother, who was also a well-known gangster, went to the local minister and said, "I want you to take the funeral of my brother." And the minister said, "Right, okay, yes, I'm prepared to do that." And then this criminal said, "But I have one thing that you must say in the service." And then he said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "In the course of the service, you must say that my brother was a saint." And the minister said, I'll see about that." And the criminal said, if you don't say it, there's going to be trouble for you and your family." He said, "You'd better say it. I want to hear those words in the course of the service, that my brother was a saint." And so the funeral came along and the minister stood up and he began to speak about the deceased. And he said, "This man was a rotter and a scoundrel. He was a well-known thief. He was a violent man. He couldn't be trusted. Had no regard for his family at all. Had no regard for the things of God. Had no regard for the feelings of others. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, that is not the Bible's idea of what a saint is. The Bible says that a saint, well, the word actually, literally, we could translate it, holy ones. Those who are holy. Those who have been literally set apart. That God has been at work in their lives and he's set them apart from others. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, they would have holy articles, holy things. Normal things that have been set apart for a holy use. So you would have holy garments for the priests. You'd have holy vessels for the tabernacle and the temple. Just normal things, but set apart for a special holy use. And that's what every Christian is. They've been set apart. They've They're normal people. Normal people, but they've been set apart from everybody else by God's grace. They've been taken out of the world. They've been separated from sin so that they can be vessels for God to use. They have been set apart for him. And so the Bible says every Christian has been set apart in this way, and that should be a real motivation for wanting to be set apart increasingly in the way that I live my life. God has set me apart to start with, and then I have a responsibility to start setting myself apart in the way that I live and in the way that I speak and in the way that I behave. So if we're all saints, then we need to be set apart from the world and from sin. I want to be different. I'm called to be different. There was actually a movement in the church quite a long time ago now where a group of Christians decided to call themselves, after a verse in the King James Bible, they decided to call themselves the Peculiar People. And it's a sort of a bit of an odd title to choose for yourself, but in the King James Version it says that Christians are supposed to be a peculiar people, a special, set-apart people who stand out. And Paul says that's what we all are. We're called out of the world to stand out against the backdrop of the world. He'll remind the Philippians later in the letter that they're to shine as stars in a dark world. They should stand out. And so Paul says, yeah, that's what you need to be doing. There in Philippi, you ought to be separate. You shouldn't be doing things in the same way as everybody else. There should be a wonderful difference in how you're living your lives. Saints set apart. But saints set apart and then brought together in Christ Jesus. You see that phrase, saints in Christ Jesus. And that's one of Paul's big phrases. He'll use the phrase in his letters, in Christ Jesus. I think I've counted 48 times. I might be out slightly, but 48 times in Christ Jesus. 34 times he writes in Christ, 50 times he writes in the Lord. But he says, if you're a Christian this morning, you're in Christ. So you've been set apart, you've been taken out of the world, but you've been placed in Christ. He's your Lord, he's your head, he's your representative. You were in Adam, but now you're in Christ. Adam was your head and representative, but now Christ is your head and representative. You're in a new position. You are now his and you are in him. But not just in him as your representative or head, but you're in him vitally. There's a spiritual connection. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so you're also in Christ because of this spiritual link between you and your Saviour. So you've been separated from the world and you've been united to Christ by his Spirit. So you're in him in both ways. He's your head, but he's also the source of life, spiritual life that courses through your, well, sort of spiritual veins, I suppose is what we'd have to say. So he says, here's something else that you need to grasp, that you're saints, you're in Christ Jesus. He's writing to them, he says, well, you're in Philippi, but more importantly, you're in Christ Jesus. We can all agree that we're all in Odeby this morning, but the question is, are we in Christ? Have you ever heard the call of the gospel, which has called you out of the world and placed you in Christ? Have you ever got to the point where you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, you're my Lord and I'm your slave? You remember the Apostle Paul He's converted on the road to Damascus, and what's the first thing he says when he realizes Jesus is Lord? Lord, what will you have me to do? At your service. I finally grasped that you really are Lord, and that means the next question is, what will you have me do? I'm your slave, and happy to be your slave. So Paul reminds us of these two wonderful titles that every Christian can use. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, but I'm also a saint in Christ Jesus. I've been placed in him, and I'm united to him by the Spirit. What a wonderful privilege. Just very briefly, I'm not going to focus on this, but you'll notice he mentions the overseers and deacons, but I think he very purposely mentions them last. He says, I want to be clear that they're included, but you're all saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, you with the overseers and deacons. He says, I'm not really too fussed about their office. What really matters is that you're all saints in Christ Jesus. But we could say, well, if all Christians are slaves and saints, well, every church needs overseers and deacons. That's the two roles that the Bible recognises for the New Testament church. Overseers or elders, the terms are used interchangeably, overseer stroke elders, and then deacons to serve the church. But we're all saints in Christ Jesus. And even if you're an apostle, you're a slave of Christ Jesus too. So that's what all Christians are. And then Paul, in verse 2, reminds us what all Christians need. What all Christians need: grace and peace. We need grace and peace. He says that sums it up. He's actually using and slightly tinkering and changing with the standard terms used in letters. If you were Greek, you'd use the Greek word kairein, greetings, which has the same root, but it's not the same word as the word that Paul uses here. He uses the word grace, charis, which has this special meaning for every Christian. It's not just greetings, it's reminding us how God deals with us. Not according to what we deserve. Free, undeserved favour. He says that's what you've experienced if you're a Christian. Free, undeserved favour. And I want all of you at Philippi and at Oadby, I want it to be an ongoing experience. That you enjoy God's favour. And especially it's used in the New Testament to speak of God's help, free, undeserved help, as we go on in the Christian life. We come to that throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. So Paul says, I'm wishing for you, not just the greetings you normally get. I'm going to give it a Christian twist and remind you, you need God's grace at work in your life, there in Philippi and here in Oadby. I'm wishing you grace because it's what you need. You need this ongoing, free, undeserved favour and help that comes to you from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. It's a wonderful word. It's the principle with which God deals with us in the gospel. Some of you might know the story of C.S. Lewis. He was supposed to have been at a conference comparing the world's religions. And he came into a room where there was a big debate raging about what Christianity's unique contribution to the world religions was. And he came into the room and he said, what's the rumpus about? And they said, oh, well, we're trying to discuss and work out what Christianity's unique contribution to the world's religions is. And he just said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. He said, every other religion is about earning. It's about deserving. The unique thing about the gospel is that it's a gospel of grace, about a God of grace who deals with us not according to what we deserve, that recognises that we can never earn salvation, and yet freely offers it to us in the person of his Son. And then, having dealt with us by grace at the beginning of our Christian life, carries on dealing with us like that. We continue to need his grace. We're never out of range or out of need of his grace. And Paul wishes that they will have an ongoing experience of it. Grace to you. And then the other thing, that word that he uses, of course, is the word that all Jews would use in their greetings. Shalom. Not really just peace. It's a word that they would use for all-round well-being. I sometimes sign my emails every blessing. And I think that's sort of roughly what it means. It's the same. Think of everything good that brings you wonderful wholeness and fulfillment and joy and peace. And it's summed up in this wonderful word, shalom. And he says, this is an experience of peace. Yes, Christ is our peace. And he objectively makes peace between us and God. But here he's wishing them an ongoing experience of the peace that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to be experiencing God's grace in your lives and experiencing his peace. Have you grasped the principle of grace? And have you experienced God's grace? And if so, is it an ongoing experience? And has the Lord Jesus Christ given you his peace? Remember, he said to his disciples, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. The kind of peace I give to you is free of being tied to circumstances. I can give you peace in the midst of the worst circumstances. I can give you a peace, Paul will remind us later in the epistle, a peace that passes all understanding, that will guard your hearts and minds. And Paul says, I want that to be your experience in Philippi. Because actually, if you grasp fully the first two verses of Philippians, kind of the rest will work out itself. Because you will have that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, the mind of a slave and the mind of a saint. And you will be given the grace that you need and experience the peace you need to be doing God's will and to be confident that God will supply all your need and you'll be able to go forward without anxiety or fear. So Paul wishes them that grace that the Greeks would have alluded to, but which he uses in a special way, and then that peace that the Jews would view as the greatest prize of all. In fact, of course, the great blessing in Numbers is fairly similar to this. The Lord be gracious to you and make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. And Paul says, yes, I want you to know the same blessing, but with that gospel angle to it, that this grace and peace come to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are slaves and saints, but we better start behaving like slaves and saints. And as we try and do that, we'll become increasingly aware of our need of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a story which I think it's now debated on the internet whether it's apocryphal or not, but it's certainly recorded in places that Abraham Lincoln, while he was campaigning against slavery, went to a place where slaves were being sold. And he saw there a slave girl, and he looked at some of the men bidding for this slave girl and decided that he would bid for her as well. And eventually Abraham Lincoln won the bid. And so the girl who was being sold came down off the platform alongside Abraham Lincoln, and he turned to her and said, young lady, you are free. And she said, what does that mean? And he said, it means you're free. And she said, does that mean that I can say whatever I want to say? And he said, yes, you can say whatever you want to say. And then she said, and does that mean that I can be whatever I want to be? And Lincoln said, yes, you can be whatever you want to be. And then she said, does that mean I can go wherever I want to go? And he said, yes, you can go wherever you want to go. And then with tears streaming down her face, she said, well, then I will go with you. She said, I'm free, but I want to be your slave. And I hope that's what our hearts are saying this morning. Well, I'm free because of God's grace and peace, but I want to be a slave of Christ Jesus. I want to follow him.